Well, this morning we are continuing our series, Body and Soul. And if you're new this week, or if you're just joining us for this part of the series, the way our series often work is that we build on a subject. And so you're kind of coming in the middle of the story. So I need to catch you up on one really key critical paradigm that we've talked about. We talked about it in the first week as we've talked about this idea of body and soul. And that is this. I made the argument week one that when it comes to us as human beings, that we don't just exist as a body. That's the part that we all understand, we all can connect with. We understand what it is to live in a body. But there is also an unseen part of us, an unseen part of us known as our soul. And the way the scripture gives us insight into what the soul is it tells us that the soul is that part of us that integrates our inner life, our thoughts, our feelings, our emotions, our will, that is our ability to choose and make decisions, and it integrates it with our body in such a way that when we talk about us as people, as human beings, we really can't talk about just one without talking about the other because they are so intricately connected. Often you'll hear people say that, you know, we're bodies that have a soul, or we're souls that live in a body. They're overemphasizing one or the other. No, we are human beings created by God, body and soul. And we've been on this journey learning more about ourselves and what it means to be human because we actually believe, from some things that we see in the scripture, we believe that we can actually learn how to live a better life, a more abundant life, if we can learn more about how God created us, body and soul. And so that's the journey that we've been on the last couple weeks, and we're continuing this week and next week. And so this week I want to talk about this idea of nutrition, the idea of how we nourish our body and soul. How do we take in nourishment for our body and for our soul? And how are those two things connected? And I want to begin at the place that we can all understand the best, and that's our body. I want to talk about the way we nourish our body. Now, the process of understanding, or the science of understanding nutrition and health, is a really complicated subject. Maybe somebody here this morning could probably stand up and do a way better job than I talking about nutrition and how our body takes in food, takes in nourishment, what's good for us, what's bad for us. But I want to give a little bit of an overview of what I see as kind of where we are as a culture, as a country right now when it comes to our food. The truth is, for us as people, we have a lot of variety of options when it comes to food. You see, food historically, when you think about humanity and our history, food was generally tied to, it was local, it was tied to where we lived, right? We ate whatever was available, whatever grew in whatever locality or place that we lived. We hunted, we gathered, agriculture developed, we learned to start to grow things, so we ate whatever would grow or whatever we could find to hunt that was where near where we lived. And so as a result, food is very, very tied to cultures. Now, culture, when I talk about culture, I simply am talking about what we make out of the world, how we make things out of what we see in the world around us. That's patterns of behavior, things that we value. And you can see those represented in different places. When you go to visit different places, it's what makes Denver different from New York City or Los Angeles or Beijing or Tokyo or Nairobi. It's what makes us different as people because of the things that we've experienced. And food is a really big part of culture. There's a really interesting book that I stumbled on in studying for this, and it's written by a photojournalist named Peter Menzel. I was looking for his name. Peter Menzel is the guy who wrote this book, and it's called Hungry Planet. And it's a really interesting photo essay about the foods that we eat internationally. So he took pictures of typical families to see what do they eat in a week. This is a family from Germany. So pretty large table, family for large table, a lot of different things. The first thing I noticed, there's a lot of beer there, a lot of beer in Germany. So some fruits and vegetables and some meat there as well. Now contrast that to a family in Ecuador. What do you notice? Not as much meat, a lot more vegetables, no packaging. Some grains there, right? Much smaller quantity of food for a larger number of people. This is a family in Beijing, China. Now, frankly, I started looking at this, and I'm not even sure what some of this stuff is on this table, but this is what this family would eat in a typical week. This is a family in Tanzania and sub-Saharan Africa. Again, smaller quantities, less variety. Their meat is that has no cellophane on it. If you look, those are chickens actually still alive. So that would be a part of their table, what they would eat in a week. And here we come to the typical American family. This is a family from North Carolina. So what do you notice? What do you see in that picture? What do you notice that's different? Anybody? Shout it out. Quantity. Yeah. Anything else you see in that picture that's maybe different? Packaging. A lot of packaging. Burger King. Yeah, some fast food in there, right? Some. Both boys are holding pizzas. How perfect is that? Sort of representative of what they eat in a typical week. So lots of differences there. But what these pictures show us is that as the world develops, it increases our variety of options. It increases the different options that we have. And nowhere is that more evident than here in America. I mean, America, this is the land of options, right? We have so many options here. The choices that are available to us here in America are because of a complex global food network that we push and we helped develop. It pushes and it develops these kind of options that are available to us. We have many, many more choices as it relates to food. And that's been a process of development over time. In the 1800s, as much as 60% of the workforce worked on or in agriculture in some way. Over 50% of the nation lived in rural areas or on farms in America. But by the mid-1900s, technology began changing all of that. The advances in technology, advances in agricultural technology, allowed fewer and fewer and fewer people to have to work on farms. People didn't have to work as much in agriculture. They were freed up to do other things. By 1950, as little as 15% of our country worked in agriculture. And it continues on to today until now. We are part of a global, massive, international food network to the point that now less than 2% of our population works in agriculture. And a huge driving force in this industrialization in food has come from one major source. Who can guess what has pushed the industrialization of food more than anything in America? Any guesses? I'll give you a hint. Fast food. Fast food has pushed the industrialization of the food network in America, food production in America, unlike anything else, starting back in the 50s when there was a high demand for this increasing demand for fast food that met our fast-paced life. And so as fast food grew, the need for a higher, a more mechanized, industrialized process of developing food continued to the point that as we look at food production now in America, this is a family tree of food brands in America. And if you looked, it's really hard to see, I know, in that picture, but if you look, you would find very familiar brand names for food. And if you trace them all back, there's about 10 companies that produce all that. Highly industrialized. It's controlled by a small number of people producing most of the food. The same is true in the meat industry. In the 1970s, the top four meat producers produced about 25% of the meat that we consumed in America. Now the top four produce about 80%. So it's been this process of economies of scale, combining people buying up smaller companies until there are these large conglomerates that produce our food. So when we go to the grocery store, we see something that looks like this. This is a typical American grocery store. This is what we see when we go to get food, which is very different from other parts of the world where they may see something more like that. Because, again, there's a corporate process, an industrial process that helps us to get food. Now, I want to say right at the outset, there's some really good things that have come from this. Number one, there's a lot more food being produced. The amount of food produced in America has continued to grow year over year. And that has created opportunities to fix some of the hunger problems. We've exported more food, and that provides food for other places. That helps our economy. That's a really good thing. And then most of us today probably don't want to grow a garden or keep animals in our backyard to take care of our family, right? We'd rather do other things. It's kind of nice to not have to focus on providing food for yourself. That's freed us up. This global food network has freed us up to focus on other things. Food has also gotten cheaper in the process. The economies of scale, the companies have been able to produce it more inexpensively. Now, no doubt there's been progress, but there has also been some negative unintended consequences from this. There have been costs that are environmental. The industrialization of food has required more chemical fertilizers, more chemical pesticides in order to create higher yields. And that has an impact on our environment. People have started questioning too, like, what is the impact of that on our health? All these chemicals that we're taking in through our food and our water. And while industrialization of food production seems to make things safer for us, as there's a lot of oversight and these companies have processes and procedures for making sure that the food is safe, every time there's a huge food recall, we're reminded that because all of our food comes from just a few sources, when there's a contamination, it actually spreads much, much more quickly. Now, this has led to a backlash in the last several years, and it's produced the Green Revolution, the Organic Revolution. And like this ad says, try organic food, or as your grandparents called it, food. So there's this sort of mindset that we've begun creating food products. They're not really food anymore, that they're derivative products, and they're not as healthy or not as good for you. So everywhere you go now, there's organic labels, eco-friendly, bio, save the planet. All of these things are pushing us to try and make different choices about the food that we eat, all out of the mindset that it will be better for our bodies. Now, regardless of what you think about that movement or what you believe about organic foods, it's produced more choice for us, right? There's no denying we have more choice about the food that we eat than maybe anyone else in the world. So here's the question. Why is it, with all this choice, that we make such bad choices? First week of this series, I talked about the state of physical health in our country. And it's never been worse than it is now. 35% of adult Americans are obese. And obesity creates all kinds of other health risks and health problems. And in studies that were done, Time Magazine released a study earlier this year that said, by every measurable quality, by every measure that we have, with peer nations internationally, the United States rates at or near the bottom in physical health. Why is that? Well, I think it's at least in part related to the food that we eat, the way we nourish our bodies. Statistics tell us that the average Americans now get around 11% of their weekly food intake from fast food. It's just a part of our culture. It's a part of the way that we live now. And for people in this room, it's actually probably higher. The average age in this room is probably somewhere in the 20 to 39 age range. And so that percentage is actually around 15%. So why is that? Why is it that we continue to make these bad choices with all these options that are available to us? Is it information? Is it education? Do we just not know that food is bad for us and that we're eating badly and we're creating poor health? I think there's some educational work that we still have to do, but I would say for most of us in this room, I think we pretty much know. I think the information is there and available to us. A few weeks ago, I was with my kids and I was in a McDonald's. Yes, I was in McDonald's. Don't judge me, okay? This is not, it's okay. Once in a while, you know, occasionally it's not terrible for you. It's nice to take your kids and just have them stop screaming a little bit. So I was in McDonald's and I noticed something new about the menu. It wasn't a new food item on the menu. It was that they had put the calorie count on everything. The food information was available literally for everything. So when I was ordering, I could see that not only how much was just the sandwich I was going to eat, but the value meal was right there in front of me. And I knew that as I was ordering a Big Mac extra value meal, I was about to consume roughly half of the calories that I was supposed to eat for an entire day. That's if I didn't get a refill on Coke, which I did. And so we know it's right there before us. We know that this is not good for us. And yet we continue to eat it. Why is that? I think ours is a problem of choice. It's not a problem of education or information. It's a problem of choice. Because I often feel like this guy. I know I should eat the salad that's good for me, but man, the double cheeseburger sure looks really good. And often I choose the double cheeseburger. Why is that? It's because delayed consequences. The food we feed our body isn't going to hurt us immediately. It doesn't immediately make us feel sick or make us feel bad. Maybe some people, I've heard some people eat McDonald's and they feel guilty and feel terrible. But I usually feel really satisfied and good. I'm like, that was a good Big Mac. I enjoyed it. It's not until that pattern of choices continues in my life and I begin to notice the bulge around my middle and that my pants don't quite fit the way they used to anymore, I begin to feel the negative consequences. But that's much, much later. See, the problem of delayed consequences is that we make choices. We use our will and we make choices, but we make them based on what's immediate to us, not what is ultimately our greatest values or what we may value the most. We give in to those desires, those appetites that we have. And did you notice now we're talking about something that's not just about our body? Because when you talk about your will, your ability to make choices, that's something inside of you that's different than just a chemical process in your brain. That's about your soul making value choices and either living those out or not living those out. So suddenly we've slipped into a place, if we're talking about the food that we eat being a choice, then this is a soul problem as much as it is a body problem. So this morning I want to take a look at a story from Scripture where Jesus was faced with a situation where he had to make a value decision, where he was tempted to make one choice or another choice. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of the black Bibles in front of you, and we're on page 676. I'll also be putting these verses up on the screen. So this story takes place at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and it's shortly after he was baptized by John the Baptist, and this event takes place before he had taught his first message or sermon, before he had called anyone to be his follower, before he had healed anyone. This is the first event or sequence of events that took place in his public life before he really began what was known as his public ministry. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, we read this. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" So we see that Jesus, led by the Spirit of God, which is interesting, this was an intentional process of testing that he entered into, led by God, led out into the wilderness to be tempted. And this testing was intended to validate Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus claimed that he was one with God in a way that no other human being is, was, or ever will be. He was actually God's Son, God in the flesh, capable of living in such a way that he would represent what it would look like if God lived as a human being. So this was the first test of that for Jesus. Now I want to stop right here and just say, if this idea of a devil appearing to you seems strange to you, that's okay. It's a little bit of an odd thing to talk about supernatural encounters. And so we don't really know from this text how the devil appeared, but what we believe and what we know, what we read in Scripture, is that there is a personification of evil, a person who has, from time immemorial, has sought to mislead people, to rebel against God. And that person is still active in the world. So whether he appeared physically to Jesus, we don't really know, or whether this was a temptation that came and was ascribed simply to this tempter, what we know is that temptation came, and it was real for Jesus. This was a real temptation. Now, this is just the series, first in a series of temptations. We're not going to look at all of them today. At some point, I'd love to come back and take a look at more. It would be a great sermon series to go through and look at all the temptations and the ways that Jesus was challenged during this time. But what we see in this very first one is that it strikes at Jesus' human weakness, and it challenges his claim to divinity. So in this challenge, we see that Jesus has been in the wilderness fasting from food for 40 days and 40 nights. So just in case we were curious as to whether or not he was human, it tells us, the text fills us in, after 40 days with no food, he was hungry. Thanks. No kidding. Yeah, right. For 40 days not eating, he's hungry. So the temptation that comes for Jesus is to use his power that he has from being connected to God, being one with God, to serve himself, to turn the stones into bread and to feed himself. So how does Jesus respond to this challenge? Jesus responds, he answered, "It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus, in this moment, he refuses to serve himself, and he answers by quoting Scripture. Now, the Scripture that he's quoting is pointing way back into Israel's past. This was a defining event in Israel's past. They had been led by Moses out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And during that time, God was preparing to create them into a nation, to make them into a nation. He was trying to get them to trust him, to believe in him, to follow him no matter what. And so during that time, there was a scarcity of food. And Jesus points back to this verse in Scripture in Deuteronomy where Moses is recounting this to the people before they enter into the land. The 40 years is over and they're about to enter into the land, and he's reminding them of this time. Reading back in Deuteronomy 8, you don't have to turn, I'll just put it on the screen. In Deuteronomy 8, starting in chapter 1, Moses says to the Israelite people, he says, be careful to follow, or God is actually speaking this to the people of Israel through Moses. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on an oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger. Oh, flip forward for you. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So Jesus reaches back into his knowledge of history, and he pulls out this verse of Scripture when he was tempted, and he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And what he was saying is, I don't need bread alone to survive. That I live by God. Ultimately, even the bread that I eat is provided by God. And he's pointing back to this story where God taught the Israelite people this very principle. You see, this was rooted in Jesus' understanding in how he saw the world. He had a very strong internal compass that drove all of his decision making. And it was centered around this idea that he was to trust and to follow God, to be one with God. In fact, Jesus would say, John, in the book of John, he quotes Jesus as one time saying that he only did what he saw the Father doing, that he did nothing on his own. He was so one with God. He lived in such an interconnected relationship with God that when he acted, he was actually acting out of the character and nature of God. This was a strong internal compass that drove Jesus. And so this affected his decision so that when he came to a place of temptation, he was able to draw on the strength of that relationship, the strength of that connectedness to God, to know whether or not to make the choice to use his power in this way or not. And Jesus knew that to do that would be an abuse of his power. But it was his decision to make. Just as it's our decision to make every single day, whether or not we're going to choose to live our lives connected, submitted to God, or whether we're going to go our own way. See, God has given each one of us free will. It's the ability to choose for ourselves the choices that we're going to make. And we can choose to align ourselves with God, to believe what he's told us through the Scripture, to live in a connected relationship with him, following him, submitting our lives to him, or we can choose to make our own decisions, to go on our own. The Bible refers to that as sin. It's just the decision that I'm going to do it my way. I don't really care what the Bible says. I don't really care what people for years who follow God say is God's will in this situation. I'm going to go my own way. The reality is we're 100% in the boat of people who have sinned. Everybody in this room, we've all made that choice in different places, in different ways. That's why Jesus came. That's why he lived. That's why he died on a cross to forgive us for that. But he also invites us into a relationship where we can choose to live differently, where we can choose to make different kinds of choices. See, we are still free. We are not compelled to make decisions of sin. We are not compelled to choose in ways that hurt us. Ultimately, Scripture tells us that choosing to follow and obey and trust God is choosing to believe that He is the source of life, all good things. He is the source of true, rich, abundant, joyful, overflowing life. And the choice to reject Him and to go our own way is the choice of sin, which ultimately leads to a form of death. Why do we choose that? Why do we choose the wrong decision often over and over and over again? I think it's delayed consequences. It's that we can choose the wrong direction over and over again, and there's not an immediate repercussion. In fact, sometimes it feels good. It feels good to eat a cheeseburger once in a while, even though I know it's not good for my body. But if we're rooted into a deeper system of what God tells us where we find life, we're able to draw on that and to have the power to make better decisions day by day. See, we were all made to worship something. We were all meant to draw our sense of comfort and purpose and meaning from something. If we don't get that from God, we're going to get it from somewhere. We may turn to drugs and alcohol to numb the pain of our life and provide an escape. We might objectify other human beings and see them as a means to gratify ourselves sexually, to please ourselves in order to try to feel some sort of sense of enjoyment and to subside those cravings that we have. We may be constantly buying things, clothes or electronics or cars or houses, just to distract us from the emptiness that we feel every time we buy, and it gives us that little burst of excitement, but it never lasts, does it? Maybe we just pull up a seat to the all-you-can-eat buffet just to enjoy a little bit of comfort for a few minutes. But it doesn't have to be that way. See, I think the problem that we have in America, the problem we have in our culture and our society, is not a problem that we feed our bodies too much as it's a problem that we starve our souls. It's not a problem of just feeding our bodies too much. It's a problem of starving our souls. And it doesn't have to be that way. You and I were created to live in a dynamic, connected relationship with God every day. But how do we do that? What does it look like to feed your soul? How can you feed your soul and stay connected to God in that kind of dynamic way? With the few minutes we have left, I want to talk about just a few ideas, and this is just scratching the surface. There's no way I can do justice to that big of a question in the limited time that we have this morning, but I want to give you just a few ideas of ways that people over the centuries have found to connect with God, and the first one is to pray. Now, for many of you who may be new to this idea of a relationship with God, the idea of talking to someone who's not there may seem actually crazy. But the reality is that God created your soul to be able to commune with Him, to connect with Him. And so the more we are able to do that, the more we take time to go sit before the Lord, give Him the cares of our heart, the concerns of our life, the things that we're hoping for, the things we're longing for, the more we're going to feel a sense of His presence, guidance, and direction in our lives. So the first thing I would say is pray regularly. Pick a time and a place. If you're someone who likes routine, then this will be good for you. Maybe it's just taking a few minutes before you begin your day and thinking through, praying through, giving the events of your day to God and just asking Him to be present with those, in those things with you. But also don't feel bad about praying sporadically, praying throughout the day when something comes to mind. This is a practice or a habit you can cultivate as well. When someone comes to your mind, someone that you know, someone that you love, that you care about, you can pray for them. Ask God to be with them in their day. If you're walking into a meeting or about to take a phone call that's really difficult, you can actually go to God and ask Him to be present with that in you. And it will be good for your soul to do so. The last thing I would say is the Lord's Prayer, found in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. This isn't just a prayer that we can repeat over and over again. It's a model for prayer. When Jesus prays, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," it's ascribing to God His greatness, the worth that is due Him. So when we go and we pray to God, we can ascribe to Him that same greatness. We can tell God how great He is, how we realize how different and other than us that He is, and how worthy of our praise and our adoration, our devotion He is. then we can pray, continue to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for God's kingdom to come, his will to be done. We want this world to look like God's world. We want our life, our home, our workplace, our neighborhood, our city, our country, our world to look more and more like what God wanted it to look like when he first created it. A place where justice, goodness reigns. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. We can ask God for things, for his provision. Everything that we have, everything that we are comes from God. Ultimately, it's his. And so it's okay to go to God and to ask for things. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's a reminder to us to forgive as we've been forgiven. If there's anybody you have difficulties with in your life, pray to God about those things. And finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Help us to make good choices. Every day we will be challenged and tempted. The Apostle Paul said that no temptation has come to any of us that's not common to all of us. But when we are tempted, God will be there, and he can give you the strength and the power to hold up underneath it. The next thing I would say, in addition to prayer, that everyone should incorporate into their life of connecting to God in some way is reading the Bible. The Bible is an amazing book. It's not even one book. It's 66 different books collected over time that give us a picture of the story of God and how he has interacted with people through history. It's a great way to see how God's story interacts with our own story. So read the Bible regularly. Again, try to make some time when you can do that. But don't feel bad if you read the Bible sporadically. That's okay. Whatever you do, just read it. Read the Bible. There's such great wisdom in there for your life. This is why Jesus was able to answer so quickly when temptation came, why he had this deep internal compass is partly because he knew the scriptures really, really well. He had stored them in his heart. It's a great model for us when we face temptation to be able to draw on the rich well of the scripture that's been inside of us. And if you're just getting started, there's a great book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. We use that in a class that we do here about reading the Bible. So if you're just confused and overwhelmed and not sure where to start, that's a great book that can be really helpful to help you understand. But it's not just about praying and reading the Bible. There are other habits of connection that we can engage in. I remember when I first was told that it was okay, I didn't have to just go into a closet and read the Bible and pray every day early. Apparently it's better if you do it early. I don't know why. I'm not a morning person, but apparently it's better if you do it early. But there's this mindset often that we've been given that that's the only way you can connect with God. And I'm here, I want to free you this morning. If that isn't your thing, or if that feels constraining to you, that's not the only way. Prayer and the Bible are important components of a connection with God, but it's not the only way. Nature can be a wonderful way to connect with God. I do much better when I go for a walk in the park and I pray during that time than if I'm just sitting inside. I'm an outdoor person. I hate being confined by that. Sometimes it's just sitting in silence and solitude. I have a hard time with this one. I'm more of an extrovert. But some people are fed when they just go and make time. Go on a hike. Go camping alone. Go to a retreat center and just experience the quietness. Our world is so busy. Sometimes we can't hear the voice of God until we tune out everything else. Service. Sometimes we meet Jesus when we serve those he loves the most. The poor, the marginalized, the disenfranchised. Matthew 25, Jesus said, "When you've done something for the least of these, you've actually done it to me." If you want to meet Jesus, maybe you need to go find a way to serve and engage with some people for whom God's heart goes out. Service is another great one. Intellectually, this is one, sometimes reading books and the way other people have engaged with and interpreted scripture and are living out their faith, that can be really helpful. Listening to podcasts, we now have access to every teacher, pastor, preacher in the world. And so if that helps you, by all means, do so. And there's a great book that talks about this process of finding your own pathway called Sacred Pathways by Gary Chapman. And it's a great, just a great look that will free you into thinking about how can I begin to create habits of connection in my life that will help me connect with God. But don't get hung up on any one of these things. The practices are just a means to the end. They're not an end in and of themselves. Just reading your Bible or praying, it's not checking it off a list. You don't get extra points. The end is God Himself. You were created to live in a dynamic, connected, living relationship with you. And it's important to realize that, like healthy eating, feeding your soul will not produce immediate results. But as you begin to do that over time, see, positive delayed consequences are the same as negative delayed consequences. Sometimes it takes time for us to see the benefits of those things. So stick with it. Don't be discouraged. It turns out that feeding our soul is a lot like feeding our body. And the two are intermixed. I would say, again, if you don't get enough sleep or if you're tired and you wake up in the morning and you're trying to read the Bible, is that a spiritual problem or is that a physical problem if you're unable to focus? Your body and your soul go together. But be persistent. You were created for this. The power of God's Spirit will begin to produce in you over time. If you're persistent, you will begin to see things like joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, the ability to choose from a deep internal compass of who God is and how He's called you to live. You'll be able to draw from that as you make decisions in your life. I believe that this life is available to all of us, those who are willing to reach out and take what God is offering to us. And my prayer for everyone here this morning is that we would increasingly be able to live more and more into that abundant life that God has called us to, that we would live body and soul nourished by Him the way we were created to live. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have created us fearfully, wonderfully we are made, the psalm says. And Lord, may we be ever mindful that we were made not just to live on bread alone, not just on food alone, and all the healthy eating, organic food and everything is not going to nourish our souls, that we were created to live connected to You. So I pray for myself and for everyone in this room that every day, every week, we would increasingly make time, create space and time in our busy lives to reach out to You. Through whatever method works best, lead us, Lord, in that way. Give us clarity. Help us to know Your presence in our lives. And as we begin to feel the positive results of that, as we begin to feel Your presence in our lives, may we want it more and more. We know we were created to You. Our soul calls out for You and ultimately does not find rest in any place but You. Pray for those today who are struggling with addictions, or feeling tied to things of their body where they've fed appetites in order to try and experience life, but are only experiencing death. I pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You would help them to overcome these things and to continue pursuing the life You created them for. Lord, may we love You more and more each day. We pray all these things through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.